The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, referring to the epistles of the Apostle Paul, that in all his epistles, speaking them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand or to be understood. And Romans chapter 9 is one of those chapters. Romans chapter 9. Now, there are basically two views of Romans chapter 9. There's the Reformed view or the Calvinistic view and the non-Calvinistic view. I'm going to start first with the Calvinistic or Reformed view. And I'm not Calvinistic, and I'm totally unreformed. So they remind me.
Then you're Catholic.
That I'm unreformed. Catholic means universal. So yes, I am, but I'm not Roman Catholic. Right. First, let's start with the Reformed view. And not being Calvinist, I might not do a good job on this. I probably won't. But just bear with me, okay? We're going to start in Romans chapter 9, verse 11. The reason why we're starting here is because if you talk to a Calvinist, this is where they like to take you, because this really supports their doctrine that God chooses people for salvation and chooses others for damnation. That's something we'll look at again today. So we're going to look at verses, I have it here, 11 through 23 today. And we're going to look at the Reformed view and the non-Reformed view. Verse 11. For the children being not yet born, what children he's referring to?
Jacob
and Esau. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election or to choosing might stand not of works, but of him that calls. Now, in the Calvinist view, we see that God chose Jacob. He loved Jacob, put his love on Jacob, saved Jacob, and he condemned Esau, and he hated Esau and condemned him, right? And they had no choice. Jacob had no choice to be saved. Esau had no choice in being condemned. It was not based on anything they had done. It was only that his purpose of choosing election would stand. He also says here, okay, the next verse. That Esau would be subservient to Jacob, and that Esau lost his authority being firstborn, and that God is not unrighteous. This is the next verse here. It was said to her, the elder, that is Esau, born first, shall serve the younger, that's Jacob, who was born second. As is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And both groups will say, God is not unrighteous. Everything he does is correct, is right, is perfect. There is no unrighteousness with God. But some may ask, why is it righteous for God to hate Esau and love Jacob? Right? Well, we'll get to that in a little while. Verses 15 and 16. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, it's up, totally up to God to show mercy to whoever he wants. So if you are born again believers, because God has mercy on you. If you're not a born again believer, it's because God either will not show mercy to you or has not yet shown mercy to you. This is going to fall off there.
That's the Calvinist view.
Yes, God will show mercy and love to whoever he wants, right? Salvation has nothing to do with man's will.
Okay.
Verse 16 is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. So salvation has nothing to do with man's will or striving, but only on whom God will show this mercy. Let me go to verse 17 and 18. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he, God, mercy on whom, he's repeating this now, using Pharaoh as an example, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardens. So God has the sovereign right to show mercy to some, not to others. He has the sovereign right, in the Calvinist view, to harden whomever he wishes. So Pharaoh is an example of God choosing a soul to harden and condemn. Now we go to verse 19 through 21. 19 through 21. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Okay. For who has resisted his will? What does that mean? Some may reply to God about Pharaoh, about Esau, and about others. How can God find fault with, let's say, Cain, who killed his brother? How could God find fault with Charles Manson? How could God find fault with Esau or Pharaoh if God made him this way? Right? Why, thou wilt say to me, why does he yet find fault? Who has resisted his will? Pharaoh did not resist the will of God. His heart was hardened. Okay. That's the Calvinist view, right? Can Pharaoh or Esau say to God, why have you formed me this way? We're going to look at that a little bit later, where, well, it's in this 21st verse. Okay. Let's go back to 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Right? Charles Manson, why have you made me this way? Isis, why have you made me this way? Right? Jack the Ripper, why have you made me this way? Cain, why have you made me this way? This is what they're saying here, that God being the potter and we being the clay, he can form us into anything he wishes. It's totally up to him. It's monergistic. I didn't pronounce that right. Monergistic. God is the potter, we are the clay. He can mold us into any type of person he wishes. Why hast thou made me thus? God, why did you make me an abortion doctor? God, why did you make me a crack addict? It's like the other few months ago, Silas bit his brother Wesley. I said, Silas, you shouldn't do that. He said, well, God made me that way. He's a real Calvinist. God made me that way. God's the potter, I'm the clay. He gave me these teeth, I have to bite people.
Did he really say that?
Yes, he did. Exactly, yeah. Right side. Right? God made me that way. He didn't say God made me do it, but God made me that way.
Right.
So,
yep.
Does God make sinners? That's a question that will come up. Right? So, some will say to God, why do you find fault with Esau? Why do you find fault with the sinners when they could not resist your will? So what it's saying is, what it thinks to be saying is, it's God's will that Esau sold his birthright. That it was God's will that Cain killed his brother Abel. It's God's will that people commit crimes. It's God's will that babies are aborted. So why will God find fault with the abortion doctor? Because there's probably no more hideous job on the face of the planet than going into a womb and destroying an unborn baby. Yet God's going to punish them, according to the Reformed view, because God's the potter and they're the clay. Right? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, like the Apostle Paul was a vessel unto honor, and Judas Iscariot was a vessel unto dishonor. Judas could say, God, why have you made me this way? Well, God has only one answer. I'm the potter, you're the clay. I wanted you to betray Jesus, so I made you thus. And again, I'm going over this lightly in the Reformed view, verses 22 and 23. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Again, in the Reformed view, God has created vessels for people, you, myself, either for wrath and destruction or for mercy and glory, okay? For damnation or eternal life. Now, those verses here, 22 and 23, very powerfully speak of double predestination. Double predestination. We study that. And I'm going to just repeat a little bit. Double predestination is when God purposely creates someone to be damned and then creates another person to be saved. That's double predestination. Some of the old-time Calvinists, like Calvin himself, Augustine, and others, believed in this. Here's some words from A.W. Pink. God decreed that the non-elect, those that God haven't chosen, should choose the course they follow. So God, according to Pink, decreed that Charles Manson would do what he did. In giving being and birth to those he knew would reject Christ, he necessarily created them unto damnation or for damnation. John Calvin, not only was the destruction of the ungodly foreknown, for again, God foreknows everything. He doesn't have to think, it's already in his mind. Everything that will happen, he knows. Not only was the destruction of the ungodly foreknown, but the ungodly themselves have been created for the specific purpose of perishing. Now, I gave you an analogy last time. Let me have a few books here, okay? I have a few books here. Let me know the books here. I gave you an analogy. I'm going to do it again. Okay. Here's four books. Okay. Do you remember this analogy? Nora, I want you in a moment to pick out one of those books. Now, all of those books are doomed for the fire because they all have unholy words. They're all anti-Christian. Okay. So Nora, in the place of God, will pick out one of those for salvation. It's up to you. The choice is totally yours. These books have done nothing good to earn it. They don't deserve it. It's up to you. So you can go any way you mind if you want. But it's up to you. Whatever gives you pleasure. Okay. That's the book that Nora chose. The Reformed people today, as R.C. Sproul has said, do not accept double predestination. They reject Calvin's teaching of double predestination. Remember, Sproul called it a monstrous assault on the integrity of God. That God, who is love, will purposely let those perish. That's double predestination. The only way for that to not be double predestination is for these books, whoever's focuses, sorry, whoever, if Nora didn't know these books were here and just chose that one, that would be single predestination. That would work for Nora or for you because we have finite minds, but God knows that they're here, right? You can't hide these from God. So he actually doesn't just pass over these without knowledge as they teach, but that he purposely chooses not to choose them. He chooses not to choose them. He decides to take that one. Let me read to you something from R.C. Sproul. Here's an analogy that R.C. Sproul uses. In defense of single predestination, again, he denounces double predestination. It is a monstrous thing. And here's an analogy he gives. To use an analogy, if you go to a grocery store at 9:59 p.m. and you choose one apple to buy, and the store will throw the rest away at 10 p.m., you know that those apples which you do not choose will be thrown away. You know that. The grocer said so. If you buy one, I'm going to throw the rest away. If you buy two, I'm going to throw the rest away. Nevertheless, your act of not choosing those other apples is not the cause. You chose one for salvation, but it's not right to say that you chose the others for destruction. They are destroyed because they are expired, not because of your choice. Now that seems right on the surface, but if you know, see he said here, you know that those apples are going to be destroyed, and yet you only chose one. And he says there, you're not the cause. Well, in one sense, you're not the cause because those apples will be destroyed. They are expired. But you have the right to choose all of them, and you don't. So single predestination is God just passes over those who are destined for hell, and he only picks out the ones for salvation. And I brought this quote out to you from Wayne Grudem, who let the cat out of the bag. When we understand the election as God's sovereign choice of some persons to be saved, there's necessarily another aspect of that choice, namely God's sovereign, notice, decision. So therefore, God knows that they're there. He can't just pass by them without making a decision. God's sovereign decision to pass over others and not to save them. This decision of God in eternity past is called reprobation. Reprobation is the sovereign, again, decision of God before creation to pass over some persons. As I tried to explain some weeks ago, double predestination is indeed a monstrous assault on the integrity of God, and single predestination does not exist. It does not exist. You can't pass over something that you know is there unless you make a decision to pass over something that's there. The predestination is, as the free will people believe, is that God in his foreknowledge knows who will come to faith. And when he knows who will come to faith, then they are the elect. Those are his people. R.C. Sproul said this on double predestination. It's on the screen. He calls it a distortion. This distortion of positive predestination. You're damned, you're saved. You will have mercy. You will have not. You will not have mercy. Okay. He calls it a distortion of positive predestination, clearly makes God the author of sin. Remember, God, why have you made me this way? Why have you made me an abortion doctor? I'm the potter, you're the clay. You do what I want you to do. Oh, so you make me want to kill unborn babies. Sproul says it makes God the author of sin, who punishes a person for doing what God monergistically, means all alone, and irresistibly coerces man to do. If God makes a person into homosexual, and the man didn't have a choice in that, which they really, since the cows don't have a choice, God will make you into what he wants you to, then...
That's what your things fall in there. Tilt it up.
Maybe help him tighten it.
Yeah, you want it like that.
Yeah, I had like that. Kept going down. Going to get lower and lower and lower. Here he says, such a view is a monstrous assault on the integrity of God. This is not the Reformed view of predestination, but a gross and inexcusable caricature of the doctrine.
Just a question.
Yes.
Is there anybody who's a Calvinist in the U.S.?
Of course, many.
Yeah, I mean, are there any local churches that are Calvinists?
I think we have some right here in our fellowship, but yes, but not again.
John MacArthur, Sproul.
Yeah.
John Piper.
Oh. Yeah, some very famous preachers are. Okay. Most Reformed churches, I think, are Calvinists. Okay. Presbyterian churches.
What? I don't know if I understand what that is.
He's showing you.
But I mean, I guess in terms of this, I guess what you're saying is that this perspective of Calvinism then says that we should be personally accountable and that we're reflecting our accountability for who we are to God, back to God.
No.
If God is the potter and you are the clay and he makes you into something, then that's what you are, and that's what you will be. Right?
Well, if I have a defiant child, then if,
how's it want?
If I have a defiant child, a strong-willed child, it's my role to be stronger, right? For the child's sake, to teach them how the strong will, right?
Well, yes.
Isn't it the same, I guess?
No, you're not forcing them.
Not forcing
them. You're not forcing the child. Okay.
So the Calvinists are saying that we're not...
That
we're not, regardless of my circumstances, I could be born as a performer, whatever it is, a difficulty, an addiction, whatever, that it's not on me to overcome through the fellowship, through the faith, through everything. They're saying that we are saying that God preordained that. That's what they say?
Yeah.
Well, no.
We are. Listen again, listen to what Sproul says here, okay? Double predestination clearly makes God the author of sin, who punishes a person for doing what God monergistically, in other words, he alone does it, he alone forces, he alone coerces, he alone creates, and irresistibly coerces man to do. That is the double predestination view, which R.C. Sproul rejects, okay? And most modern Reformed people reject that, that God does not create people specifically to be damned and specifically to be murderers and pedophiles and you name it. He doesn't make them. We'll get into that a little bit later, I think maybe next session. But R.C. Sproul and John Piper and many others say, no, it's not double predestination. That's old John Calvin. They call it hyper-Calvinist. A hyper-Calvinist would believe that. So Calvin and Pink did not consider themselves hyper-Calvinists, but the Reformed people today say that's hyper-Calvin. You're going too far. Okay? Again, a monstrous assault on the integrity of God. And it is. Now, R.C. Sproul admits that these verses here in Romans 9 speak of double predestination. And he doesn't understand why. He says it speaks of double predestination. If you read it, in other words, God forms One man this way and one the other. Double predestination. R.C. Sproul is a little puzzled by why it sounds like that. Right? And again, here's some of the old-time Calvinists. Huldrych Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, a great man of God, and God used marvelously. He said, God is the author, mover, and instigator of human sin. Now, do you agree with that? That God moves people to sin? He's the instigator of sin?
No.
He's the author of sin? No. R.C. Sproul rejects Swingley's monstrous assault on the integrity of God. In fact, we read this in Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. If while we, the Jew, seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? See, the answer to Swingley's erroneous statement that God is the mover and instigator of human sin is right here. The answer is found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 18. Does that make God, make Christ, does that mean Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. He does not promote sin in any way. He lets people sin, and he stops people from sin, right? But he does not promote sin. What this means here is the Jew knows he's a sinner, and so under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he seeks Jesus Christ for justification. As Paul tells us in Romans 5:1, that we're justified by faith. So Paul's saying, if the Jew who knows he's a sinner comes to Jesus for salvation, does that mean God promoted the sin in his life so he would come to Jesus? No, that's what Paul's saying. Doesn't mean that. So the foreknowledge of God does not always equate to the will of God. Here we have in Jeremiah 7:31, the NIV version, regarding Israel, they have built the high places of Topheth and the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. In other words, this is equivalent perhaps to doctors aborting babies. They would burn their sons, or mothers having their unborn child aborted. They have burned their sons and daughters in the fire. Notice, something I did not command. God does not command people to sin. He commands us to be holy or foreordain or decree. Neither did it enter into my mind or heart as something, he's saying. Of course, God knew they would. That's foreknowledge. God knew they would sacrifice their children. He did not put it into their hearts because it was not in his heart. Basically, that's some of the Reformed view. Now I want to go to the Arminian or free will view. Go back to Romans 9:11. Try to explain this differently than God just chooses people like Jacob to be saved and Esau to be damned. Something different than that. Romans 9:11 again. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, to his choosing, might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. The word children in the text is not in the original Hebrew. Go to verse 10, Romans 9, if you have your Bibles open. Go to Romans 10. And not only this, but when Rebecca also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, the word the children is in italics in most Bibles, right? That means it's not in the original text. Now take your Bibles, go back to Genesis 25, when God spoke to Rebecca. Genesis chapter 25. Thank you. And we'll look at verses 21 through 23. Genesis 25, 21 through 23. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together with her. Now here it calls them children, because they were children. Esau and Jacob were living human beings. They were children. In Romans 9, it doesn't use the word children. We'll see why. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? Why am I this way? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And here's the Lord's answer to her. The Lord said to her, two nations are in thy womb. He didn't say two children are in your womb, but two nations are in your womb. And two manner of people. And I think, yeah, I crossed that out. You see, manner of is crossed out because that was not in the text either. Okay, so here's the scripture up here. So sorry, I need to turn to it. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels or thy womb. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the other shall serve the younger. In the Arminian view, which I hold to, Romans chapter 9 is not talking about individual selection of people to be saved, a person to be saved, like Jacob, and he's going to pass over Esau or hate Esau just because it's his will. The Arminian view is he's talking about Israel, the nation of Israel. If you look in the beginning of Romans chapter 9, go back to Romans chapter 9. Verses 1, 2, and 3. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul talks in the beginning of the chapter about Israelites or Israel, and then he concludes in that chapter about Israelites, verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness, because, as Michael read this morning, they did not seek it by faith. Right. I don't expect you to write this Hebrew word down. It's the word people. There are two manner of people in your womb. It's the Hebrew word lahom. It means nation. It never refers to a single person. That's why the word children was not used in Romans chapter 9, and why this word was used a numerous times when God said to Rebekah, there are two nations in your womb. One nation will serve the other. The older nation, the one born first, will serve the younger, the one born first. It's plural, never used to define and denote a single person. As David said in Psalm 57, 9, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations, Lahom. And here I highlighted those words in verse 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two nations, again, two people, shall be separate from your womb. The one people, the one nation, shall be stronger than the other people or nation, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, here's something interesting to note. Both Esau and Jacob were Jews. They were both circumcised. They were both descendants of Abraham. Esau became the nation of what? Who knows? Edom. Edom, the Edomites. Okay? In fact, in Genesis 36, 8, it says Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom. Esau became the nation of Edom. And descending from Abraham, Jacob became the nation of what? What did God change his name to?
Israel.
Israel. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Genesis 32:28. The man with whom Jacob wrestled, Hosea says it was an angel. Some people say it was God. He says, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. And in the Bible, you can find God finding fault with Israel by calling Israel Jacob. Okay? And God calls Edom Esau, and he calls Esau Edom. Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Back to 9-11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. We have to go back before Jacob and Esau. In Romans 9:9, it says Sarah shall have a son, right? Sarah's husband was Abraham. God chose Abraham, not having done good or evil, to make God choose him. God, out of his sovereign will, chose Abraham and his descendants, the Jews, Israel, to be his people, the nation. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, where God had to remind a backslidden Israel where they came from. Ezekiel 16, 1 and following. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, said, excuse me, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abomination. Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, or to Israel, not just the city, but Jerusalem means all of Israel, means Jacob. Thy birth and thy nativity is in the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite. Remember how they boasted to Jesus? We have Abraham as our father. Here God's saying, no, your father was a Hittite, not Abraham. Before Abraham was converted and followed God, he was a pagan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, in the day that you were born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. You were not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. No, I pity thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out of the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thy blood. I said to thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And God says, it was the time of love. I spread my skirt over you. I took you as my own. So the Arminian view, the free will people view, is that chapter 9 is speaking of nations, a spiritual Israel, Jacob, and a fleshly, secular Israel, Esau. Again, both Esau and Jacob were Jews. Remember, Abraham and Sarah had two children. He brings that out there in verse 9. He just mentioned Sarah. But Sarah and Abraham had two children. What were their names? Isaac and Ishmael.
Yeah.
Isaac was the child of promise. Ishmael was the child of the flesh. Now we go back to chapter 9. And again, we see where Paul says that he's in continual sorrow for the Israelites, his kinsmen, according to the, verse 3, according to the flesh. They are not saved. They are damned. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, the Messiah, you will die in your sins. So Paul had this burden for those who were like Esau, who had despised their birthright. The Jews were despising their birthright of the Messiah. Let's read on there. Verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, not my spiritual brethren, but my fleshly brethren, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption. Remember, we just read from Ezekiel that the Lord found them on the side of the road. No one loved them. He took them and made them his own. He adopted them. And the glory pertains to the glory and the covenant of Moses and of Abraham, and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Okay. These are the fleshly Israelites that he is grieved over. Okay. They are not Israel. Verse 6 says there. Yes. Not as though this word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. Okay. Not every descendant of Abraham, Isaac, not every Jew who is circumcised like Esau is an Israelite. This is what the Apostle Paul wanted to bring out to the Romans. Look at verse 8 now. 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, fleshly Jews, circumcised, go to temple, keep kosher, keep all the rituals. These are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. God promised Abraham a child. It was not the child that he and Hagar had. It was the child that he and Sarah had. And we read in Romans 4:20. Now remember that the Roman church was originally made up of Jewish believers in Jesus. Then Emperor Claudius expelled them, exiled them for 5 years. They came back under Nero to find that the church was now made up of Gentile believers, and they weren't following Jewish rituals anymore, and there was contention. There were physical Jews and spiritual Jews. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So the children of the seed are in Isaac, which are the children of faith. What does Paul say in Romans 5:1? Someone read that to us. Romans 5:1. The purpose of Paul's letter is to let especially the believing Jews know that don't go back to follow the laws of Moses. It's faith. Faith alone. What does Romans 5:1 say? Don't you have it?
Yeah. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. Peace through justification by faith, right? This is what Paul wants both the Jews and the Gentiles, but especially the Jews in Rome, to know. You don't need the works of Moses. In Isaac shall the seed be called. Look at Romans chapter 2, verses 28-29. Here Paul lays it on very strong. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. All right, let's go to verses 12 through 14. It was said unto her, unto Rebecca, the elder shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? God forbid. So the Reformed Church will say, God can hate whomever he wants without any cause. It's his will to hate, and there is no unrighteousness with God. Well, I think God has a purpose behind hating and loving. But let's look first at the elder shall serve the younger. Verse 12, the elder, that is Esau, will serve the younger Jacob. Now, what came first, the spiritual Jew or the fleshly Jew? The fleshly Jew. Why? Because people try to gain salvation through works of the flesh. Abraham was the first Jew, but before that, there were Babylonians and Persians and other people, and they were trying to reach heaven. They built the Tower of Babel through their own efforts. That's the elder. Man has always put their efforts first above God's grace and faith.
Golden calf.
Golden calf. Sam.
Get all the gold together.
You do that. The elder shall serve the younger. Now, if you look at the text in scripture, you can't find anywhere where Esau, the individual, served Jacob. There is not one reference to the individual, to the nation, yes, but not the individual. That's why we don't believe God was talking about the individuals, Esau and Jacob, as much as the nations of Edom and Israel. There is no reference in the Bible at all, Old or New Testament, where Esau did ever serve Jacob. Soon after Jacob received the blessing from his father Isaac, when Esau found out, he swore, I'm going to kill my brother. And Jacob took off, and they didn't meet again for years. There was no serving Jacob. He was hunting Jacob. Right? Numbers chapter 24. Balaam, who was a kind of an enigma of a character, because some people call him a prophet, some say a soothsayer. He was one that wanted to know the word of God and do the will of God, but then he strayed. So we don't know what he was, actually. He tried to curse the Israelites, and every time he tried to curse them, it turned to a blessing. But here, God prophesied through this man, Balaam. He says, I shall see him, but not now. There's somebody in the future that's coming. I will see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob. It's not from the loins of Jacob, it's from the nation of Jacob. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Seth. And notice, an Edom shall be a possession. Balaam is told that there's someone coming, a star from Israel, that will make Edom, the people of Esau, his prodigy, his descendants, a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. So who or what would be, who is Balaam talking about? Well, actually, it has a double meaning. We find that double meaning from ancient, rabbi Maimonides. His real name is Moses ben Maimon, known as Maimonides, a very famous rabbi. He comments on what Balaam prophesied. I shall see him, but now. And Mamani says, this is David. King David. I shall behold him, but not nigh. This is the king. What? Messiah. He's not calling David the Messiah. He's saying there's a king coming, Messiah. Because Maimonides lived far after King David. And David was not considered the Messiah. This is the king, Messiah. A star shall come out of Jacob. This is David. And a scepter shall not rise out of Israel. This is the king, Messiah. And shall smite the corners of Moab. This is David. For it is written, 2 Samuel 8:2. And he smote Moab, casting down to the ground, and shall destroy all the children of Seth. This is the king, Messiah, of whom it is written, Psalm 62:8, he shall have dominion from sea to sea. Esau never, ever personally, as an individual, served his brother Jacob, yet that was prophesied that he would. The prophecy was about nation. The nation would serve. And we read this happen. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 8:13. David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites. Those are the descendants of Esau in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom. He put up soldiers, garrisons, fortresses throughout Edom. And all the Edomites became subject to David. This is when Esau, Edom, served Jacob or Israel under David. And so Maimonides is speaking of David, the star, and also the Messiah who is to come. He didn't know it was Jesus, but we know that to be the case. It's Jesus. And in fact, the opposite happened. And if anything happens opposite to a prophecy of God, we know either the prophecy is wrong or what happened is wrong. Right? The opposite happened. The prophecy was right. The elder shall serve the younger. Look at Genesis 32, 4 and 5. This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Notice, Jacob called Esau his master. Your servant, Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkey, sheep and goats, men servants and maidservants. Now I am sending this message to my lord Esau that I might find favor in his eyes. So God prophesied to Rebekah that the elder Esau would serve the younger Jacob. But that didn't happen until David conquered the Edomites. And in fact, during the lifetime of Jacob and Esau, Jacob called Esau Lord and called himself servant and called Esau master. So again, to me, that's more evidence that God is not talking in Romans 9 about picking some people for salvation and some for damnation. Now let's go back to Romans 9, 13, where God says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. As it is written, where is it written? The book of Malachi.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
Does that also mean that it points to Romans 9 not being about it being about Jacob and Esau, but it truly being about the nations?
Yes. Okay. I think it's more about the nations. Okay. It's about spiritual Israel and fleshly Israel.
Okay.
Because this is what existed in the Church of Rome. You had your fleshly Israelites. Keep the law, obey Moses, be kosher, circumcised. This was the number one threat against all the first century churches in the world. Started in Jerusalem, Galatia, Rome, everywhere. Okay. It was creeping in. You have to keep the laws of Moses as well as faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's trying to tell the Romans, it's just faith. We're justified by faith. This is brought out in another of Paul's letters, too. Well, let's go to Malachi chapter 1. This is where it is written that God loved Jacob but hated Esau. Malachi 1, 1 through 4. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. You say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now notice what he says, I hated Esau. He says, I laid his mountains and his heritage waste. That means his prodigy, the nation. Whereas Edom saith, again, Esau is Edom. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. I think there is a hatred for Edom, not so much for Esau. In fact, back in Romans 9, where it mentions the two boys, Esau and Jacob, it doesn't say Esau is damned. It doesn't say he's damned. And it doesn't say Jacob is saved. It just says one is loved, one is hated. And here's the important thing. The love and hatred, yes, God can hate. The love and hatred of God is not static. Just because God hated Esau and say, oh, I hate the person of Esau, doesn't mean it has to abide that way. And just because God loved Jacob didn't mean it had to stay that way either. It's not static. Let's go to Hosea chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. Hosea 9, 15 through 17. Here we see the love of God turns to hatred. The love of God turns to hatred. Referring to Ephraim, which is another word to designate Israel. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, but there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings. Now, if God's going to hate Esau the man, is it for no reason? You never find an instance in the Bible where God punishes someone for not doing anything. When God created Esau, he knew exactly. He knew then, before then, that Esau would sell his birthright. Not having done it yet. And the purpose of election might stand. That's foreknowledge. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. Now you see where the love of God ends. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. And this sounds very much like the proclamation against Edom, the proclamation against Ephraim or Jacob or Israel. Why? Through disobedience, through idolatry. Something else about the love and hatred of God that I want to share with you. In Luke 14, 26, and I think this is legitimate, and I'll show you some quotes from two leading Calvinists that would agree. Luke 14, 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sister, and on and on and on, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Most Bible commentators on both sides of the aisle will tell us that in this reference here, Jesus is not telling us to hate our family. What's he saying? To love him more, to love them less. That's what he's saying. According to almost all Bible commentators that I can find, right? Jesus is not saying, hate your father. We had a member from a cult come to our Bible study many years ago. It's from the Way. It's called the Way. It's a cult. And he said, yeah, I've left my mother and father. I hate my mother and father. I hate them all. And cults will teach you, right? Cults will teach you to abandon your families and hate them. And that's what he was taught, based on an inaccurate interpretation of this scripture. It means to love the Lord more and to love your family less than him. Now, we go back to the Old Testament, where Jacob and Rachel, back in Genesis 29, and we see that this term is clearly used here. Jacob went in unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel, notice, more than Leah. Well, Rachel was prettier than Leah. Leah had nice eyes, but that was it. And, you know, I guess Rachel was much more beautiful. And he served with Laban, his father-in-law, yet 7 other years. Remember, he said, if you let me marry Rachel, I'll work with you 7 years. And then the father tricked him and he had to marry Leah instead. And then he had to work another 7 years to marry Rachel. And when the Lord saw that Leah was, notice, hated, it just said that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. But here it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated by Jacob, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So here we see where love means to love more. And hatred means to love less. Former president of Princeton University, theologian, a great godly man. I've used his commentaries, quoted him before. He agrees. Charles Hodge. He comments on God hating Esau and loving Jacob. It is evident, says Hodge, that in this case, the word hate means to love less, to regard and treat with less favor. And when it comes down to the two individuals of Esau and Jacob, God's saying, I love Jacob more. I love you less. I love you less. My foreknowledge tells me what you're going to do. I didn't force you to sell your birthright, but I know what you're going to do. John Bunyan also, Puritan, he says, yet I love Jacob, that is, with a better love, or a love that is more distinguishing, a more distinguishing love. And that is the end of part one. Okay, I kept you long enough. It's almost 5 o'clock already.
Yeah, let's order dinner.
It's been 5 o'clock for the past couple of hours.
Yes. Okay. I've talked with Pastor Mike, and he's going to preach next Sunday, and I'm going to continue part two next. And we'll look at these verses. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that shows mercy. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he, God, mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens, referring to Pharaoh, and maybe millions of others. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? How can God find fault with Charles Manson? For who has resisted his will? Not everything that happens is the will of God. We talked about that. Right? We're to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done. Because it's not being done. Nay, O man, but who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of one lump to make a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory? We'll look at those verses next time. Any questions? A little choppy this morning. I apologize. The lack of sleep, I believe.
So the contention between the two views is mostly one is saying, it's talking about individual election, the other one is the nation.
Yes, collective.
But isn't God choosing a nation more people? I mean, if he's choosing one nation for salvation, you're talking millions of people, and then you're talking maybe billions of people
right.
perishing.
Right.
So he's passing them by for probably a couple thousand years. So why is that less offensive than the individual?
There's a reason why God rejects Israel. There's a reason why God damns people. It's not just his whim or his choice only. There are reasons for it. When we look at the potter and the clay, we'll see some more of that, right? So, yes, there are multiple. Remember now, Paul prayed for the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh. So though they were physical Israelites, they could still be saved. They're still God reaching out his hand to them. Even after God said, I hate you and I love you no more, they can still be saved. That love is not static. He could love them again if they repented. There are things that we have to do, prompted by God's grace, of course. So again, Esau, let's say Esau I condemn and Jacob I save. It doesn't say that. There's no, and it doesn't talk about Pharaoh being condemned either. Pharaoh wasn't damned. It doesn't say that. He was damned, but not because God chose him. Pharaoh was damned because he was a sinner. See, that's why he was damned. So if whole nations go to hell, it's not because God chose them, but he has appointed this law that if you don't believe and repent, you will go to hell. That's the ordination he makes.
But for many, many centuries, if you look at history, I mean, these people were without hope, without salvation. It was only Israel. Like, so God really passed by billions of people and let them perish and only chose Israel. So in the Calvinistic view, and it's not just based on Romans 9, but the individual election is the same idea, that he passes by some and chooses some for salvation to receive the gospel. So I just don't see how, like, the electing of nations is, because I guess the idea is it doesn't seem fair that God would choose some and not everybody, right? Like, you use this book analogy.
So it doesn't seem loving.
It doesn't seem loving that God would choose some and then let others be damned, but he did that with whole nations. So how is that less of an offensive idea?
Yeah, but you see, the word of God did get out in the Old Testament. Queen of Sheba came up. She heard of the wisdom of Solomon. God showed mercy upon the Egyptians, right?
Yeah, there were small instances of it, but he only chose one nation, and the nations would have to come to him and to Israel in order to be saved, basically. And that just wasn't a possibility for
Whole nation, but individuals from a nation like Naaman the leper, Nebuchadnezzar. There are instances of Gentiles coming to salvation. But the Old Testament was not an evangelical movement. It was just very seclusive. Okay. So in the New Testament now, it's for all, whosoever will may come. Charles Spurgeon said, if the elect had a yellow stripe up their back, you hear this one?
Yeah, just preach to them.
No, he said, if they had a yellow stripe, I would lift up their shirt tail and look. Of course, you'd get in trouble now if you did that. Or I'm lifting up people's shirt tails. Right? Then I don't know who the elect are, he says, so I preach whosoever will may come.
Right.
So if you want to believe that, that's fine. Okay. This is not saying that Calvinists are damned going to hell, like some believe. No. Charles Hodge and John Bunyan and Swingley and others, Jonathan Edwards, who believed God's grace is arbitrary, which doesn't make sense, arbitrary.
I also think, too, using the analogy, in the scroll of the apples of the books, it leaves out a missing factor, and that is that all people deserve to be condemned.
Yeah.
So, like, it'd be like if a if a let's say a people on death row burning down, they all deserve to die anyway.
Right.
So to save anybody would be an act of mercy.
It would.
And I think the reform view kind of gets a negative view because it kind of removes the presupposition that everybody deserves to be damned. So it makes God look like he made them just to be damned. And meanwhile, but they're all heading that way. And they all, like, when we're born, you know, I mean, once we get to that time where we sin against God, we're rebels yes. against God, we don't deserve to be saved. So I think when you look at, like, the verse, Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated, whether it's love more or love less, either way, we kind of look at that word as hated, like, wow, how could God hate? Or how could God love less? But I think we should marvel too that why did God love Jacob? Like that, Jacob had nothing in him to be loved. Like he didn't deserve to be loved. None of us deserve to be loved. But the fact that God loves us at all
yeah.
is amazing.
Number one, Peter says we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So God had to know that Jacob would wrestle with him and become a man of faith. God had to know that before he was created.
Right? Mm-hmm.
Did God make him do that? And if God made him do that, then God made Esau sell his birthright. Now, I did bring out in the book illustration that all these books deserve to go to the fire. And that's true. Right? They all deserve damnation. And the only way for God to pass over is just to not know they're there. But God knows they're there. It'd be like a fireman going into a house just to save his children. And he passes by one, oh, you're not my child. I'm going to skip by you. I'm going to find my children.
Right.
Well, or anyone.
There's
wouldn't
that,
do that.
There's a difference again. You have that idea of innocence.
No.
Like the children are innocent.
No.
But they're not. Right? So I prefer like
well,
death
some children
row,
are innocent.
Right? It'd
some
be like,
children are
these men deserve to die. Right? So when you have the idea of like rescuing children out of a burning house, you think, oh, they all, their children, I'm going to save them. I'm going to rescue them
yeah.
all. Because
yeah.
they deserve it. They're innocent. But when you're talking salvation-wise, no one deserves to be saved.
Right.
We're all horrible, wretched sinners.
Right.
So the fact that God saves anybody and loves anybody is amazing.
Well,
and that
to me, it limits the love of God.
Right.
It was John Owen that said, in 1 John, John says God is love. John Owen said that really does not show the character of God, that God is not love. In other words, and most Calvinists express the sovereignty of God over the love of God.
Maybe so, but
I think so.
I mean, it's undeniable that God, in a more general sense, loves everybody, right? Because if we're commanded to love our enemies, and God just hates all of his enemies and that's it, then that means like he's basically a hypocrite. So God does love everybody
yeah.
in a general sense in that. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. He provides them with their life and breath and their food and
yeah.
enjoying good things.
But is that really definitional love?
It's a type of love, for sure. I mean, because my enemy might hate me, but if I give him food, if he's hungry and drink, if he's thirsty, that's loving.
But if you really love him, you're going to show him the way of salvation, right?
Right, and
that's the real love.
And he
salvation.
And he does. I mean, Romans 1 talks about the creation being enough to show people that there is at least a God. But they, because of their sin and their enslavement to sin, they refuse to follow Christ.
Well,
and they'll reject the gospel.
They reject the gospel.
Right.
There are many scriptures in the Bible, and I'll bring them out to you next time, where people reject God, right? As they rejected Christ. You mentioned this morning how Jesus was rejected, right? That God, man has the will to reject God because God created man in his image, and that allows that rejection. That allows them to reject him to
right.
their own damnation. But no, none of us deserve. You think of a fireman going to a burning house. He's not thinking which child deserves to be saved. Not thinking that. In his heart, he wants every child to be saved. Anyone with a normal psyche is going to say, I want to grab as many children as I can. I don't care who they are. I want to get those children out of that burning house. If I go to one child and I see them there and I say, well, the fire's coming down the hall. I love you. Here's a glass of water. That's love. but I'm not going to save you. I'm going to go down and find someone else. That doesn't really, to me, define the love of God.
Right, but I think a more accurate example would be, again, death row, murderers, rapists here.
Yeah.
The building's on fire. Well, they're set to burn anyway, and they deserve it. So here's a glass of water in the meantime. You don't even bother. Or if they save some of them, and not only just save them, rescue them, change them, make them into another person. You know?
Well, that's what God does.
Right, that's what I'm saying.
But he doesn't do it arbitrarily. They have to repent.
He has a purpose for it, just like,
yeah.
I mean, he called Abraham
out of
his pagan people. He could have chose, why did he choose only Abraham? We don't know. He chose him for a nation, right? And then
right.
the Messiah was going to come from him and all that.
Yeah.
So he has like this big plan for it.
He does, which we don't know.
Right.
We know very little of his plan.
Right. So, I mean, even the choosing of Abraham, we can say, well, that he should have chose.
Well, what it says was not based on anything good or evil that were done. God just chose Abraham to be the father of the Jews.
Right.
Right. And that's it. Yeah. That was God's choice. But not all, the thing is, not all, Paul's trying to get out to the Romans, not all those who are Jews. Not all who are descendants of Abraham are truly saved. Okay.
Yeah.
Remember when Lazarus, Zacchaeus, believed, Jesus said, salvation has come to his house, for he too is a child of Abraham. Right? In other words, because he was a Jew, well, so are the others in Jericho Jews. No, because he was a true descendant of Abraham. Not in the flesh, but
Christ,
the spirit.
True.
Right?
If we're following Christ, we're true Jews.
Yeah, you are. You're real Jews. Yeah. That's a point he's trying to make with the Roman people there. That is only by faith.
And I mean, I think there's definitely a connection between the nations there.
Well, you know the commentary by Daniel Moo? Calvinist.
Yes,
nice,
I know who he is.
It's a very good commentary. He says that the point our side is making is very legitimate. That's all he says.
And I think
there's a reason that he says it's very legitimate.
There's the nations there, but how does that carry over to the new covenant? So, like, that's where the difference is. So, like, in the old covenant, you might have more, it's a bigger picture of God electing nations. New covenant, it's more individualized in that sense. Or I guess that's where the debate.
Yeah, well, there's still two nations. There's the spiritual Israel and the fleshly Israel. There's still two nations.
Mm.
All nations shall come into the kingdom, into the throne of God. All the nations will come. And there are just two. Come down to just breaking down to two. Right? So anyway, I'll continue next week. Any other questions? All right. God bless you. Thank you.